There was a reason why I had Rich and Terry to read from two different Gospels this morning, and I hope that that becomes clear as we go on. A couple of years ago, I was reading in John's Gospel, chapter 2, a particular story that was there, and this thought struck me that in Mark's Gospel, Mark opens, in the second chapter of Mark, he tells a story of Jesus, and it has the same theme. It's a different context. Jesus is actually, it's actually an event with Jesus, but in Mark's Gospel, it's an illustration Jesus makes. But to me, it seemed like the same diamond in two different settings, in John and then in Mark. And I was curious as to how far through the Gospel of John I could follow that thread. How often does John cover the same theme in either Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and yet change it enough or in a different enough context to see another aspect of it, see something that's not clear in the other Gospels? Did the entire Gospel of John follow the other three in this way? And did it elucidate something, bring something else out? I didn't research it at that time. I just made some notes to myself because I guess it got caught in my craw or something, however that goes. And what happened is, by chance, I was reading in this book that had to do with the Gospels, and the author briefly, in two pages, mentioned something to the effect of what I thought I saw. And he referenced another author who wrote a rather lengthy erudite essay on it in a different book. And, you know, I hate that when I have to buy a whole book just to get one essay, but there you have it. And it got me thinking. So this past year, I took my time through John's Gospel, and I endeavored to see just how much he elucidated the other Gospels. It was an exciting adventure. I can tell you that there were times when I just felt this strong sense of wonder, like, this is amazing what he's doing. And my intention is to begin this year by walking you through the Gospel of John and those things that I have seen that I think are rather significant. And just to let you know, I may have bitten off more than I can chew, or more than we can chew. So if it bogs down or gets too boring or we just can't handle it, and that could be my decision or your decision, I'm open, I'll throw in the towel and move on to something else. That's not a problem for me. I don't have a problem saying, whoops, I was wrong about that, because, you know, I don't want you to come here and be bored to tears, even though I am. But if it works, I believe that we will have not only a better understanding of all four Gospels, but a richer experience of Jesus as we realize what John is doing for us. John has been a challenge, I want to say almost since the time that he wrote it, but certainly from the 3rd century to the present day. And that's because it's so different from the other Gospels. And by the way, an easy way for me to refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke is to say the synoptics. They're called the synoptic Gospels. What's a synopsis? A synopsis is to see the whole at a glance. optic being sight, and sin with, S-Y-N, soon, or sin with. So with sight, and the meaning of synoptic is to take the same point of view. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all take the same point of view. John does not report all the miracles in the synoptics. On the other hand, he reports miracles that aren't in the synoptics. And the miracle of raising Lazarus is so big in John, we would wonder, why didn't the others even mention that? John doesn't include the parables of Jesus. There are no exorcisms in John. And he doesn't mention the transfiguration of Jesus or the Lord's Supper. In other words, in John, they don't actually take the Lord's Supper, even though they get together to begin celebrating Passover. So how do we explain this? What do you got going on there, Monroe? Sorry. In the 18th century, towards the end of the 18th century, John became an embarrassment to intellectuals. And they argued, there were those who argued, that it was not historically sound, that John was doing theology or philosophy or mysticism, but he was not doing history. So some of the places he mentioned, they say, were fictional. No one could identify them. No one knew where they were. And he had just made them up. And from then on, John, well, I'd have to say from early in the 20th century, John was left out of many serious studies of the Gospels. Scholars could see the historicity of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but they could not see it in John. Now, this is not all scholars, especially not conservative scholars, but it was definitely true of scholars who like to draw attention to themselves, like the Jesus Seminar people, if you're familiar with that. Almost every year for several years, either Time or Newsweek magazine would cover the Jesus Seminar, as they would say, he never actually rose from the dead, and the sayings of Jesus, there's only a few in the Gospels that we could even say go back to actually the mouth of Jesus. And they had little truck with the Gospel of John. Okay, so there's a lot more I could talk about that. It's not that interesting. But what's happened in the last half of the 20th century is more and more archaeological discoveries have revealed that John knew the time of Jesus much better than anyone has realized in the last 200 years. There's a wonderful book called Jesus and Archaeology, edited by James Charlesworth, and a couple of articles in it are dedicated to the historicity of John and how it's proven to be very accurate in the rediscovery of certain towns and villages, and also in artifacts that point to how things were in the time of Jesus. So all of a sudden, John looms forward again as historically reliable as the synoptics. But this still leaves us with a question. Why is it so different from the synoptics? Why doesn't he just tell the same stories? The answer to that question is actually the key to our adventure. It's different from the synoptics because John meant for it to be different. John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. It was written probably no later than 100 AD. We know that John outlived the other apostles. He was the last to die. And that he did not die from persecution, as did Peter and James and others. But the other three Gospels had been in circulation for some time when John wrote the fourth Gospel. Okay, so John did not have to say what was already said. People who were already Christians knew the stories of Jesus as they were found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So John's concern was to write what was missing from those Gospels. And it's not just events or important teachings that Jesus gave that were missing. John assumes that his readers are familiar with at least one of the synoptics, if not two or all three. And that if they haven't actually read the synoptics, they've heard the stories that were contained in them. So in chapter 1, verse 40, we're told that when Andrew met Jesus, that Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. John assumes that we know who Simon Peter is. And that's, we know him from the other Gospels. So he can say, yeah, there's this guy, Andrew. Oh, by the way, he was the brother of Simon Peter. Andrew, we're introduced to Simon Peter. We already know. Later on, something happens, and John will tell us, this took place after John the Baptist was imprisoned. So he assumes that we understand that timeline, that we already know that John the Baptist had been imprisoned. And so it can be, just that reference from the synoptics can be used to locate the time that John is referring to. Because John does not mention the imprisonment of John the Baptist, other than that reference to it that he assumes they know. Again, Mary, the sister of Martha, brings this expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus. And in John chapter 11, when their brother Lazarus dies, John says, Jesus knew and loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he says, and that Mary was the Mary who anointed Jesus with perfume. But he hasn't told us anything about Mary anointing Jesus with perfume. He assumes we already know. He does tell us about that in the next chapter. So chronologically, he identifies Mary as one who does this when he hasn't told us yet that she does this. But he assumes that we know. How do we know? From the synoptics. So the synoptics are around and people know them. And John knows that they know them. And he relies on their knowledge of the synoptics in order to write his gospel. What is missing from the synoptics? Well, I said that synoptic means to take the same point of view. What's the point of view of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? It's their time frame that they share in common. They all tell the story from within the time that the events occurred. Let me take you back to a time. The year was zero. And now we're there, okay? So if we really go there in narrative, we don't know the future. We know the past, and we discover what's happening as it happens, but we don't know the future. That's how the story of Jesus is told in the synoptics. We are locked there, and we don't know any more than the disciples know. We're just as clueless. We are subject to all of their same limitations in the synoptics. And understanding Jesus was at that time out of their reach. Okay, so maybe it's too warm in here. Bring a pillow next week. How many times did the disciples just not get it? Yeah, all the time. Jesus tells this famous parable of the seed and the four soils. And afterwards, the disciples said, wow, that's a beautiful story. What does it mean? And he says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all parables? In other words, this parable is the key that unlocks all parables. And if you don't get this, you're not going to get anything that I say. That's in Mark chapter 4, and at the end of the chapter, it says, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and without parables, he didn't say anything to them. So his whole message is communicated through parables, and here the disciples can't even understand the very first one. How are they going to unlock all the others? In another instance, Jesus asks his disciples, he's explained something about food that's not kosher and food that's kosher, and how food that's not kosher isn't going to defile anyone spiritually. And the disciples aren't getting it. And Jesus says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see what I'm saying? Then the one that you know I love so much, when he says, beware the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the disciples said, he's telling us to not eat bread that belongs to the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, do you not perceive or understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Is your heart yet hardened? I'm not talking about bread. And in Mark's gospel, all he says is, when I say leaven, I'm not talking about bread. But he doesn't say what he is talking about. Which means we don't know what he's talking about either. When he says, beware the leaven or the yeast of the scribes and Pharisees. We don't know any better than they do. Do Matthew and Luke know what Jesus is talking about? Oh, sure they do, because Matthew says he was talking about the teaching. Then they understood he was talking about the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. However, Luke says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Matthew says teaching, Luke says hypocrisy. Are they guessing, or was he talking about the hypocritical teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? But see, there's some confusion about it still, because the synoptics paint a picture of the disciples in the moment not getting it, and because we're there with them in the moment, we don't get it either. That's what's missing, is someone who will come along and say, Jesus, when he said leaven, he meant this. And then we say, all right, now we understand. That's something to avoid. And anyone who has that style or offers us that, we want to avoid it. John picks up on this. And by this, I mean one particular misunderstanding. Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to Jerusalem where he is going to be handed over to Gentiles. He'll be beaten and crucified, and he'll rise again. And we read, but they did not understand the saying about him rising from the dead, and they were afraid to ask him. Luke says it was hidden from their eyes. So they had no idea what he meant. And when did they find out what rising from the dead meant? After he rose from the dead. Right? So all through the synoptics, until the very end, this is hidden from them. But John picks up on this, and he explains it right away. In John chapter 2, Jesus will clear the temple out And the authorities will come to him and say, what sign do you give that you're doing these things? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And they thought he was talking about the building. And they said, it took more than 46 years to build this temple. You're not even 33 years old. How are you going to build it again when it's destroyed? John says, but Jesus was not talking about the temple, but about his body. And he says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And you don't find a statement like that in the Synoptics. You don't find an explanation, oh, by the way, after he was raised from the dead, then this made sense. But John has two time frames. He can be there in the moment that it happens, but he can also be what is the future of that moment and his present when writing as he looks back. Ah, this all made sense after he rose from the dead. Oh, well, thank you. I'm going to go with that. Now, I know that Heather treats me as well as Kona does, Kona, our lab, and always excited to see me, so I'm just going to go with her opinion, if you don't mind.
I've never heard this.
Well, good. It gets better, even. I'm slogging through the foundation right now. Okay, later on, again, we're told, his disciples did not understand these things at first, and this was when he entered Jerusalem and everyone was rejoicing. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and done to him. So it all started to come together after the resurrection, and John can be talking to us from after the resurrection, so he's making sense of what came before. I believe that Jesus indicated to his disciples that they would eventually get it. I think that's why sometimes he says, are you still without understanding? Implying that by now you should be further along. You know, I got that all through my education. My algebra teacher, you know, I was a freshman in high school, and I stayed after school one day. I was not one to spend more time at school if I didn't have to, but I was not getting it. And after the third time of explaining to me the protocol for solving a problem, he gave up and he said, well, you're just stupid. And I just nodded. I was like, yeah, you know, you're confirming the beliefs of my inner child. But he told the disciples on one occasion in John 16, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. Well, a parable is a figure of speech. It's a way of talking about something indirectly or through metaphor or analogy. He says, and by the way, the parables are big in the Synoptics. Jesus will teach without them, but even in his discourses, parables are invented. He says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So his intention was to mature them to the point where he could use plain speech. Jesus wanted them to be able to hear and receive plain speech about God and get it. But he had to nurture them to that point. John's point of view then is different. He's not stuck in that same time frame as the Synoptics. And I believe that he's writing after years of reflection on his own experience of Jesus as one of his apostles, years of reflection on the Synoptics, what was there and what wasn't, and also just based on his own experience in his life of faith, that he had grown, he had matured. He wasn't the disciple he was when he walked with Jesus. He was the old man now who understood, who had insight and wisdom, who had been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and things came to him. And I'm sure that when John read the synoptics, he thought, oh, if only they had explained this. Oh, if only they knew this back then. They would be where Jesus was trying to get them to be. Well, I'm encouraged because, you know, this really doesn't come instantly or easily for anyone. To know God in Jesus, you know, it's a journey. And it took them a long time, and it takes us a long time. And we just have to be at peace with being on the road. And we really can find joy, especially when we're on the road and we learn something new. When we gain some new insight, and we feel closer to God as a result. All right. So, what John does is he illuminates the things that he and the other disciples did not get at the time. He brings out the spiritual meaning of Jesus' teaching and actions. So instead of just the surface going through the narrative, he goes into the world of the Spirit to say this is what Jesus was trying to bring to us. And you see why that's exciting? We're not just dealing with history now. We're dealing with the supernatural. We're dealing with the work of God that goes on behind the scenes. It's like John is writing a spiritual commentary on the synoptics. Now, I say spiritual commentary rather than exegetical commentary. There's lots of exegetical commentaries on the synoptics. And exegetical just means the kind of study where you dissect and analyze, then try to put the whole thing together. John isn't trying to dissect and analyze. He's not explaining every Greek word. He's not going into grammar and syntax. He's just, he's giving us the spirit behind all of this. He reveals what's there, but not on the surface. Okay, with this in mind, let's look at the two passages that Rich read from Mark and Terry read from John, because they do dovetail. In the first sentence of both Mark and John, we see the word beginning. And for Mark, his beginning is referring to the ministry of Jesus, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John goes all the way back to the beginning of the universe, and he obviously borrows his language from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The first chapter of Genesis tells us how the universe came into existence. The first few verses of John tells us why. The universe came into existence so that God could be known and loved by everyone. And John will emphasize the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So John intentionally, it's almost like he gives us the spiritual commentary on Genesis chapter 1. While God was saying, let there be light, he was saying this through his word, the person of Jesus. And nothing came into existence apart from him. Matthew and Luke begin their stories with the virgin birth of Jesus. So what are they trying to say by beginning with the fact that she was a virgin and that half of Jesus' DNA came from God? The significance is they want to explain how this baby could be the Son of God, or Emmanuel, God with us. they're providing a backdrop for that. John begins with a burst of cosmic light that from before the beginning of creation, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And yet, he also describes in John chapter 1 someone who is very human. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth." The synoptics will make reference to Jesus' glory, Luke more than Matthew or Mark. And the high point of Jesus' glory in the synoptics, he's telling his disciples about some of the things that are going to happen before the end. And then he says, "And then the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and the holy angels." And then he says, "And some of you will live to see the coming of the kingdom of God." And then just a few days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and there he's transfigured before them. There, as Luke says, they saw his glory. I remember years ago reading this and thinking, Spielberg ought to really do this on film. That what I see is Jesus standing there, and then suddenly a light from within him is glowing through his skin. You know how when you're a kid and you put a flashlight up to your thumb and you can kind of see through it? I see this translucence as light radiating from him, and then little tiny rays of light coming through his pores, and then this whole big giant effulgence of light as Jesus' glory appears. It didn't actually happen like that, but Hollywood could do such a good job with this. There were three disciples who witnessed this glory of Jesus, but in those days they kept silent, Luke tells us. And Matthew says Jesus told them not to tell until after his resurrection. So again, his resurrection is a pivot between talking and not talking, not understanding and understanding. Peter, being Peter, felt compelled to say something. "I've just got to say something." He said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. We're going to build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And Mark explains, Peter said this because he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He did not know what to say. He did not know what was appropriate on that occasion. He did not know how to respond to it. It was happening in front of him. Something inside said, "I've got to say something." But what, he didn't know. On their way down from the mountain, Jesus said, "Don't talk about this until after the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And the rest of the way down, the three disciples are puzzling over what he meant by rising from the dead. What could that be? They're asking each other. John does not talk about the transfiguration of Jesus. He doesn't mention that event. Even though he was one of those three apostles who was there witnessing it. He does say, "We have seen his glory." And no doubt, that's a reference to that moment. We have seen his glory. And his glory is like that of God himself. And Jesus' glory and God's glory are actually a central theme in John's gospel. He'll come back to it many times. Jesus will refer to himself being glorified in his crucifixion. "Now has the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if he is glorified, he will glorify the Father." He prays this in his great prayer in John chapter 17, where he says, "Okay, Father, now glorify me, because I've glorified you on earth. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before I came here." In this, like the synoptics, John says that the glory of Jesus is something future. But for John, it wasn't the way off future. It was the crucifixion and resurrection. And unlike the synoptics, the glory of Jesus is breaking through even while he's with the disciples. Remember what Jesus said to Martha before raising her brother from the dead. He said, "Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And the resurrection of Lazarus would be this revelation of glory. John says, "We beheld his glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth." And I just love that line. Here's a glory of one who's full of grace and truth. Truth is what we are supposed to live. Grace enables us to live it. Truth isn't something we're supposed to know. Lots of Christians are messed up about this. They think, "Well, I've got to have my doctrine perfect. I have to know every doctrine. I have to know the right nuance of every doctrine." But it's not about knowing it. It's about living it. And living it is much more difficult than knowing it. We don't resist knowing it. We just find it works sometimes. But living it, we resist. It's our nature to. But grace enables us to overcome our own resistance. And one day we just find ourselves living out something we thought we'd never live. We thought we could not, or we would not. In the synoptics, Jesus' ministry commences with John the Baptist. Not the story of Jesus, but his ministry. And John also, the ministry of Jesus, he commences with John the Baptist. Seems like a good starting place. It's a rite of passage, right? Jesus is baptized. Oh, but John doesn't tell us Jesus was baptized. He doesn't tell us Jesus went into the water and John baptized him. He doesn't give us that. He assumes we know it, right? But he does tell us, in fact, John, out of John's own mouth, he saw the Spirit of God. This is John the Baptist. He saw the Spirit of God come on Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, we get a lot more information and a lot more talking from John the Baptist than we do the synoptics. I'm sure John is going back to that time and to the reports of those who were there, Peter, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel. And he says that John is explaining that his commission to go baptize was to prepare the way for Jesus, and the one who commissioned him said, "You'll know him because you'll see the Spirit of God rest on him and remain on him." And he said, "I saw that happen with Jesus." John tells us that John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus. Rich read it in verse 7. It's also in verse 15, verse 19, and verses 32 through 34 of just this chapter. We'll come back to it in chapter 3 and chapter 5. John is a witness of that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Witness is very important to John's plot. He brings lots of witnesses forward. In chapter 5, it's all about witnesses to Jesus. And he says, John the Baptist was a witness. But then Moses was a witness, if you read Moses' writings. But then God himself is a witness to Jesus. He gives all these instances of witnesses because he wants to provide his readers with proof that Jesus is who he claims to be. And all these people who witnessed him or witnessed to him are giving their report. All right, so testimonials, right? You see a movie star on television talking about this great new diet or what a wonderful car they're driving now and how it's made their life full and rich and all this BS. But it's a testimonial, and advertisers know that when someone says, wow, I did this and it really worked, you need to try it. But if it's a friend and they seem sincere, that carries a lot of weight. Until DNA evidence, testimony was the most powerful argument in a court of law. Were there any witnesses? And convictions would be made on the basis of eyewitness testimony. John uses that. But the objective is to bring people to a point of faith where no proof is needed. And we don't get to that till the very end when Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, you believe me because you've seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. John is baptizing and he sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, the world. The synoptics make this point clear without saying it in the Passover meal. And Jesus changes the Passover meal from a way of recognizing the old covenant into the Lord's Supper, which is the new covenant in his blood. But when Passover was celebrated, and that day, someone sacrificed a lamb. Because when Passover first occurred in Egypt, a lamb was sacrificed and its blood was applied to the doorpost and lintel of the doorways of their homes. And that was their protection. That was their salvation. The salvation of their young and led to their salvation from Egypt. So Jesus is talking about the new covenant in his blood, which is salvation. John doesn't wait to get to the end of the book to tell us that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Mark introduced Jesus by saying, introduced John the Baptist by saying that he preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John tells us sins are not only forgiven, they're taken away. And Jesus is the one that carries them away. And I'll just leave it with you to think about the difference between being forgiven and actually having that debt fully paid, like resolved. It's taken away. Okay, John's message is that when the disciples walked with Jesus, in the person of Jesus, they had more than what they knew. They did not understand what they had. They did not understand what was, yes, he was a rabbi, he was their teacher. Yes, he was Messiah. Yes, he was Son of God, though they may not have fully understood what that meant. But they didn't get what was really there. And the whole time they walked with Jesus, God himself was right there with them. God himself was right there with them. And John wants us to see this. God was there with them in Jesus Christ, but really with them. Towards the end of John's gospel, that last night, Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Have I been with you so long, and you did not know that God was with you this whole time? You see what John does for us? He opens our eyes to what we often miss. You guys, We are children of the information technology age. We are children of materialism. We are children of a world without God. You can go for days, weeks, months, watching television, reading the paper, surfing the internet, and not see any reference to God in any serious sense. God gets crowded out of our lives, and I think God got crowded out of the disciples' lives. They had to work each day for whatever they were going to eat that day. They had the Romans oppressing them. They had religious leaders on their case all the time. They're never good enough, never right enough, and they had hard, busy lives. They never jumped in the car and drove to the local grocery store. You know, people walked to the market every day. They walked out to the well with big, heavy pitchers every day. And God got crowded out of their lives. And the Messiah came. And in the eyes of the disciples, he was a man. And he opened their eyes to God, and they began thinking about God more. But there's so much they didn't understand. And the most important thing was that God was right there the whole time. God fills every moment that we spend in the presence of Jesus. Okay, I've been thinking about this series for at least 2 or 3 months. I mentioned it to Jim a while back that I wanted to do this. And I started off very nervous this morning. And my mantra was, God, I'm going to trust you. God, I'm going to trust you. God, I don't trust you. But God, I'm going to trust you. And during our silent time, again, I was nervous. And I was thinking, this is not working for me. And but then I thought about what I was going to say today. And I thought, I'm so stupid. I'm so without understanding. God is here right now. And I thought, well, God, I don't have to make something happen in the minds and hearts of my friends here today. I'm just going to trust you to make something happen. And all we need is someone like John to open our eyes and say, but he is here all the time. Would you stand with me, please? May the Lord bless us. Keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.